How's that sound? Testing. 1, 2, 3. You're on. Okay. Great. We're glad that I'm here. I'm glad that you're here. And y'all have been sitting too long. Why don't you all stand up? Get the blood flowing. There we go. Okay. Okay, now what I want you to do is I want everybody turn this direction, okay? I know it's been a long week. Put your hand on the person in front of you. Give them a good rub down. There you go. Okay, now everybody turn around so the guy on the end can get his fair share. There we go. Okay. Be seated. Well, I want to personally thank the Billy Graham Crusade Choir for coming tonight. And I thank you for your word. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So why don't we go to the Lord and ask Him to reveal His truth tonight about our sexual identity. Heavenly Father, I desperately need the power of your Holy Spirit to interpret a truth that Paul said was so great a mystery that he had trouble interpreting it. And so, God, I really pray that your Holy Spirit would reign among us and that your will might be made known to us in a very real way, and that when we leave, we will know the truth and that the truth will set us free. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight I have good news and I have bad news for you. The good news, after studying much about the sexual identity of each of us in the 1980s, I have found this truth to be true. There will be men and there will be women in the 1980s. You can just count on it. Yes, a prophet. The bad news is this. Congress has not yet decided whether you're going to be a man or a woman. They're still in session over that, and hopefully by the next next year we'll have a little more light on the matter. I was hoping that that could just be a bad joke, but I'm afraid it's not. Well, it is a bad joke, but it's more than just a bad joke. I'm afraid it resembles a spiritual truth. A social truth that we're finding out today in 1981, and that is that men and women are having very much a sexual identity crisis. Men do not know what it means to be a man, and they're confused about what it means, and women are not very sure about what it means to be a woman. And so tonight, I want to share three things with you in the area of sexual identity. The first thing I want to share with you is what is the meaning of sexual identity today? What is the meaning of sexual identity today? The second thing I want to share with you is what is the meaning of sexual identity to God? What is the meaning of sexual identity to God? And then finally, how does homosexuality distort the meaning that God has given it? We're going to be discussing those three things tonight, and I ask you very much to be in prayer because I need the power of God to communicate this message. What does sexuality mean today? I'm afraid it means little, if nothing, of anything today. Today, sexuality has lost its meaning, and as a result of sexuality having lost its meaning, we are seeing two platforms that are being raised on the scene. One is the ERA and the other is the gay rights movement. Now, I am not totally against everything that the feminists are trying to get across. Now, let me repeat that. I am not against everything that the feminists are trying to get across in the ERA. If you look at the three ERA tenets, they seem very simple. They seem very something that's not harmful whatsoever. They just want to be treated equally as men in the realms of work. You know, if you look at it like that, that women ought to be paid just as much as a man is paid for the work that both of them do, then I believe that's right. I don't believe that a woman ought to have to advance in her position in exchange for sexual credits with her male employers. I just don't believe that's right, and I'm for that. And if that's the only thing that the ERA was standing for, I'd be totally 100% for it. But having gone through the records and looked up the quotes from the women who say that they are the heads of the feminist movement, Gloria Steinem being one, and the biblical feminists, Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty, as I've read those women, the one thing I'm beginning to see is this, that they are not only for that, but they are also, the ERA is also for the destruction of the family unit. As far as they are concerned, the family is something that came out of the dark ages and needs to be done away with. Another thing that I cannot agree with is that homosexuality is a preferential lifestyle. That if somebody desired to be a homosexual, it'd be all right. And you see, it all makes sense. Why does it make sense? It makes sense for this reason. Elizabeth Elliot, who has written a book that I hope you guys will read. It's called The Mark of a Man, and she has helped me much in what I'm about to say tonight. She has said this. She has said that the basic assumption of both ERA and gay rights is that there is no distinction between the sexes other than the biological. Now, I hope you caught that. Did you catch that? There is no distinction between the sexes other than the biological. In other words, there's no difference between me and a woman or a woman and me other than the fact that God built us in a different way. And because of that, the roles that men and women play can be interchanged and there's no problem with it. I can act like a woman and she can act like a man and there's no problem with it. A man can have a sexual relationship with another man and there's no problem with it if the roles are equally changing. And so they are the basic assumption, and I hope you catch this, because you'll be hearing it throughout your classes the rest of the year as the ERA begins this last push for their vote in June of next year. And that is, and I repeat, the basic assumption of both ERA and gay rights is that there is no distinction between the sexes other than the biological. Sex has no meaning. Because there's men and women, there's just no meaning to it. And because we've lost the meaning that God at one time had prevalent in the United States, in our society, there was a time when sex had meaning, when it meant something to be a man and when it meant something to be a woman. But as especially the 60s came along, and we had some real troubles, most of you are too young to remember, but my generation and the generation a few years just before me that graduated from OU, those students, when they were coming through, came through what was known as the sexual revolution. And there was a popular song that came out then, and it went something like this. Are you a boy or are you a girl? You look like a girl with your long blonde hair, but you may be a boy, but I think you might be a girl. And it was a big hoax song that came across, but it represented a sexual revolution that was occurring during the time, because all of a sudden sex didn't have any meaning. And nobody knew whether the guy was a guy or a girl was a girl, and as a result, nobody cared anymore. It's kind of like an amnesia victim. For example, if I get hit on the head, let's say, you know, John just comes up on the way out and takes a 2x4 and lets me have it way over the head, you know, and I'm out, and there I go. They pick me up on a stretcher, take me to the hospital, and there's my beautiful wife over my bed, and she's there, and the doctor says, now, he may not remember a whole lot when he wakes up. In fact, we have good reason to believe he has acute amnesia, and he may not remember anything. So I wake up, and there's my dear wife by my bed, and she said, oh, Ralph, oh, Ralph, oh, Ralph. And I say, who are you? And you see, that's exactly what happened. When the sexual revolution came along, we all of a sudden got acute amnesia. We forgot who God created us to be. We forgot that it meant something to be a man and meant something to be a woman. And when we forgot what it meant to be, we forgot that there was any importance to being a man. We forgot that it was important to be a woman. We forgot that it was important to be a man. And when we forgot the fact that we were a man and a woman, we began to go in an opposite direction from what I believe God has wanted to communicate to us through His Word. And so my next statement is this: how does God view our sexuality? What meaning does God have for our sexuality? Now, I want you to turn to Genesis 1. Because if sexuality means something to God, and we belong to Him, and we are His children, then it's important that we know what sexuality means to God. Because if it means something to Him, then we've got to act in the way that He wants us to act. Now, before I get into this, I want to share two things that I think we've got to understand. Because as we begin to compare the roles of men and the roles of women as God has defined them in His Word, there are two things that you need to begin to get into your head. Because we've been talking turkey too long, as Peter Lord might say, in this area. We've been talking turkey and not flying with eagles. So I want us to think how God thinks. Now, the first thing I want to share with you is this. We must be careful in talking about equality. In other words, you know, that men should be equal to women. We must be careful that we clarify the quality that we're talking about. In other words, we say that apples are equal to peaches. Well, what does that mean? It means nothing unless you say they're both fruit. You know, if I say, Max, which is better, Max Barnett or Ralph Nader? Are they both equal? Equal in what measure? Well, you know, Max Barnett is taller than I am. Well, how are they in height? Well, Max is taller than I am. Well, let's say hair. You know, who has more hair? Well, Max has more hair. Man, I got a shiny spot up here. It gets shinier every day. You say, who's the better looking? Well, I'll let my critics be the judge. You see, unless you define what the quality is that you're comparing man and woman to, it's hard to tell whether they're equal. The second thing I want to warn you about is that role identification has nothing to do with merit. Role identification has nothing to do with merit. Now, John and I are both on staff here, but John has a different role than I do. My role is with the freshman ministry team, and I take care of the freshman ministry team, and I'm responsible for the development of it. John, on the other hand, has a different role. His role and his responsibility is in the area of the discipleship team, and he's responsible for that. And you see, when you say, well, which one's better, the freshman ministry team led by Ralph or the discipleship team led by John, it doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense to say which one is better. Unless, as Jeff said, you happen to be an upperclassman or a freshman. It doesn't make sense to say which one is better. Because you're comparing something that should not ever be compared. The two are led by each other. But what does matter, if you're asking which is better, is which one is doing the job, which one is getting the job done. Now, let's say we had a staff meeting this afternoon at from 12 to 2. We met with Max. We got in there, and Max, he asked John, he said, well, how did the discipleship team go Monday? Oh, man, it went great. Man, we had 73. It was fantastic. Boy, the gang is, I think they're really going to bring some other friends to it Monday night, 6 o'clock. Man, I think it's going to be great. Well, then Max asked me, he says, well, Ralph, tell me, how was the freshman team? Well, Max, you know, there was this fantastic football game on. And I know I was responsible for it, but, you know, football's football. I mean, this is football season, and so I just stayed home because I didn't want to miss the first half. And man, it was a great meeting. And Max just drops his jaw and says, what in the deal? What's the deal with you? Why weren't you there at the freshman ministry team? Oh, well, you know, Well, what happened to him? Oh, Max, don't worry. Man, when freshmen get together, they have a blast. Let them take it over. I mean, they can do it. Now, you see, at that point, who is better, John or me? John's better. Why? Because he fulfilled his role. When we talk about role identification of a man and a woman, we need to be careful that we don't say which is better, the man's role or the woman's role. It doesn't make any difference which one is better. That's an illogical question. The question is, do we fulfill the role that God intended us to fulfill in life? You see, my merit as a man has nothing to do with me being a man, but it has everything to do with obedience to God as a man. If I obey Him in the areas that He's told me to be as a man, then the Bible says that He looks down on me with favor, and He loves me, and He cares for me, and He's pleased with me because I'm doing what I was created to do. Now let's take a look in Genesis 1, and we're going to look at the different role identifications that God has given to man and woman. In 1:27 of Genesis, it says, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." The first thing you should see about what God thinks about our sexual identity is that we are both equal in the sense that both men and women were created in the image of God. Both of us were created in God's image. And as such, both man and woman have the capacity to communicate with God, something that the animals don't have. We have the capacity to communicate with God in a different way than the animals do. And we can choose which way we want to go. In 1:28, we find another thing in which men and women are equal in. And it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" The second thing that both men and women are equal in is moral responsibility to God. In other words, God has given man and woman a moral responsibility to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to rule over it. And God has given both men and women that responsibility. Let's turn to Genesis 2. Turn over to Genesis 2, and let me just give you a little hint here. If you've ever wondered why it seems like Genesis 2 is a repeat of Genesis 1. Well, it's kind of like this. In Genesis 2, we have an instant replay of creation with a camera specifically on the creation of man. In other words, we've got this instant replay of creation, and the camera zooms in on man, and God is trying to show us exactly why He created the man and the woman. So we read in 2, and He tells us how He created man. And in verse 18, we have this startling declaration by God. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" It is not good for the man to be alone. And God comes to the startling conclusion. So He says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, guys, please, erase from your vocabulary the word helpmate. That word never appears in Scripture. The Old King James says helpmeet. And the better translation is that of what we have here in the New American Standard, a helper suitable for him. A helper suitable for him. So then it says in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." It's beautiful to see what God did. He has what some call the parade of the animals before Adam. You know, looking for this perfect mate. You know, let's see if we can find somebody that's suitable for Adam. And so here comes by this big giraffe, you know, the big old giraffe. And Adam looks up there, and No, I think communication would be a little strained with this guy. I get a crick in my neck. And so then comes the hippo, and he said, uh-uh, Lord, no way, Jose. And so the hippo goes by. Then the little ant comes on him, and he tries to commune with the ant, and no, they ain't going to do that. So, boy, you know, he just puts him back in the ant pile, and he says, God, you ain't got nothing yet. There ain't anyone suitable for me yet. So the Lord says, okay, then let's get one for you. So what does it say he does? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Oh, amen. Then he took one of his ribs. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, wow! This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now what was God trying to communicate in that? Well, with this and some other scripture that we're going to see, we see two things that God tells the man to do. Number one, he says, man, in the marriage relationship, you are to be the initiator. You are to be the one who initiates the relationship. How do I get that? I get that from where it says, I get that from several things. What it says, he fashioned the woman, he brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And in verse 24 it says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. It doesn't say the woman, it says the man. And shall cleave to his wife. And it's the responsibility of the man to leave his father and mother and to cleave to his wife. It doesn't mean that the wife does not do it, but it means that the man initiates it. The second thing that it means is that man takes the responsibility for his wife. The man is to take the responsibility for his wife. Where do I get that? I get that by the fact that the man named the woman. Now, in Hebrew times, the naming of someone was very, very important, because when you name somebody, in essence, you took on the responsibility for that person. If you name them, then it's your responsibility. I mean, you've got responsibility for their life. Now, what about the woman? Well, I'm going to let a woman who read the text examine it for you, and I'm going to read what Elizabeth Elliot came up with for the responsibilities and the role of the woman in the marriage. One, it says, she was made for the man. According to specifications, she was divinely designed to fit his needs exactly, an adapter, a responder. Secondly, she was made from the man, quite literally constructed out of one of his bones. He was her reason for being, her source, which is one of the root meanings of the New Testament word for head. If you miss the point in Genesis 2, you can pick it up in 1 Corinthians 11:9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Oh well, people have said to me, you're just interpreting things your way. There are a lot of other interpretations. Are there? Give three examples. Third, she was brought to the man. God made a present of Eve to Adam, not of Adam to Eve. She was his. Four, she was named by the man. The Old Testament authority to name was of immense importance. It signified the acceptance of responsibility. He was taking charge. Now, you know, I know right when you hear that, I know what a lot of you girls are saying. In your heart, you're thinking, good grief, what he's doing, he's making a doormat out of me. I get married and all I got to do is, I can't do anything on my own. I got to wait for my husband to say everything before I can do anything. I got to sit home and just until he says something, I can't do anything. That is not what he's saying. He's not saying that at all. Tonight, my wife is in Nebraska, standing on a platform at the BSU there, just like me, and she's sharing to a crowd of students just like you. Does that mean that she has less of any role than I do? Does that mean she's out of the role that God created her to be? No. She's fulfilling her role. She's a wife. But, you know, before she did that, she came to me and she asked me, she said, "Ralph, what do you think about this speaking engagement?" And what do you think I answered her? "Well, no. I want you to be home. I got to eat on Thursday night, you know." "Then I got to speak. You got to be right there." Is that what I did? No. Why? Because the day I said I want to take responsibility for, you know what I did? I said to her in the most deep way, "I love you and I want to see God form everything that God wants for your life formed in your life. And I'm going to do it. And honey, if that, whatever that means, we're going to do it." Now, we've talked about children. We're going to have children soon. And it means that it's going to limit her a lot more than I will be limited. But we'll both be limited in it. And I'll serve with her just as she'll serve with me in raising that child. It doesn't mean that, women. And as we move along, I hope you can see that. Well, anyway, so we've got these roles. We've got man being the initiator, being the man responsible for the wife. We've got the wife being the one who's adapting herself to the man, the one who is made for the man. Now, why these roles? Why these roles? Why did God want to do it this way? Now, if we go from the premise that God's a good God and He loves us, then He's got to have an idea behind here. What is it? The idea was this. God loves drama. God loves drama. He loves it. We've got some fantastic drama people here. Pat Harrington, Kim Hine, they did a fantastic job putting together with a lot of you others that drama we had here at the Welcome Night Party. You remember that? Remember when Jeff Sinclair played the part of that freshman, frustrated freshman, you know, coming into the line, you know, right as he was to get his food. "Sorry, it's 1:30. Line closed." And here was Jeff standing here, frustrated freshman, and to see how he would respond to it. Now, what did Pat Harrington do when she put together that play? What did she do? She put together a visual representation for us about a spiritual and deep truth. And we began to see that a person can see truth by the way they act it out. In the same way, God has used two theaters to express truth. One is the Christian home, and the other is the church. And it's a drama. We say, okay, it's a drama. A drama about what? We'll turn to Ephesians 5 and we'll find out. I thought you'd never ask. Now I want you to listen to this, because there are characters. There's the husband, and then there's the wife. And then there are two more characters. There's Christ, and there's the church. Now see how they act out their roles in Ephesians 5, 22 and following. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own body, his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Ever hear that before? 32. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. It's a drama. The whole world's a stage, and I'm an actor. It's a drama. And what's the drama? Who am I as the man? Who am I as the husband in my relationship to Pam? I'm Christ. I'm playing the part of Christ. It's a drama. And I'm playing the part of Christ. And what is Pam playing? Pam is playing the part of the church. Holy and blameless and spotless. And the glory. You know, Perry was very right when he said the better looking one in this family is Pam. That's very true. She is the better looking one. When the two of us stand together, I hope your eyes first go to her. I want them to go to her. It's a mystery. It's a play, and we're playing it. Who are we playing it to? We're playing it to you. We play it all the time. Monday night, Pam and I were in the freshman ministry team, or freshman survival, right back there. And both of us were there, and both of us were doing what God had called us to do. My wife was helping me, and I was up there sharing, and we were both acting out the drama. It's a beautiful thing. Each morning I get up, and we get up, and together we have a divine dance. And I like the way Peter Lord shared the definition of marriage, that it's like the two cherubs over the mercy seat in the Old Testament, where there were two cherubs and Christ was in the middle. And he said, marriage is like the two cherubs that are creating a place for God to dwell. And as Pam and I act out the drama, as Pam and I dance the divine dance that he has created both of us to do, you know what happens? God dwells within the midst. God is right there in our midst. And who watches? Well, Joel and Paul next door that live to me, they watch. And Jim downstairs, he watches. And the grocer at the store when Pam and I are on our way home and we need to get something, when we go in together, people watch us. The whole world is watching us. It's a stage. And they see how we relate to one another. Well, what happens? When they see me loving my wife as Christ loved the church, giving my life for her to the point that I would even be willing, get this man, I would even be willing to die if necessary for her. And when they see my wife Pam loving me, submitting herself to me, they see the church and they see the relationship that Christ has to the church and the church has to Christ. It's a drama. And the lost world looks around and they look at us and they're able to say, there's something in there I cannot figure out. The two of them relate differently from the rest of the world. And it's a drama that I can't figure out. And it's like salt in their mouth and they have to find out why we relate that way. And when they do, where does it take them? It takes them to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. The same way in the church. What is the church? The church is the second theater. And when it is worked out, when men are in charge, and I didn't say that women don't have a ministry in the church. I say that when the watching world sees how in a large group men and women relate, and they see the men in charge, they think there's something wrong here. What is it? What makes them tick like they do? And it brings them back to Jesus. Now, what is the distortion? The distortion is homosexuality. And you say, why in the world are you bringing homosexuality in at a point like this? A couple of reasons. If you don't know why you are a man and why you are a woman, then it makes no difference to talk about homosexuality. Because if there is a reason, if God does have a divine order and a divine plan to express himself through man and woman, then it does make a difference whether there is a homosexuality or not. And homosexuality is a distortion of the picture that God is trying to communicate to the world. Another reason why I'm dealing with it here is because in the United States right now, there are 8 to 10 million homosexuals practicing. That's 3 times the population of Oklahoma. And another reason is because many of you, both men and women in here, are dealing with it either directly or indirectly right now. And that's why I'm bringing it up. Because you see, homosexuality is a distortion of the way God wants his created order to live. And as such, it would be a vicious thing for a God to create a homosexual if that's what he desired for his order. And God is not like that. He does not create homosexuals. God does not create something that would pervert the image that he's trying to communicate to a lost and dying generation. And if you don't believe me, then, and I will just say these verses and you can look them up. In Leviticus 18:22, God calls it an abomination. In Leviticus 20:13, in the Old Testament, in Israel, it was punishable by death. And in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul makes very clear that a homosexual will not inherit the kingdom of God, along with adulterers and thieves and the covetous. In 1 Timothy 1:9-10, Paul warns Timothy, it is contrary to sound teaching to practice homosexuality. And in Romans 1:24, Paul says, homosexuality is the exchange of the truth of God for a lie. Homosexuality is a lie. Homosexuality is another drama. It's the drama of the enemy. And the enemy's drama is that it makes no difference what God is trying to do. Distort it. Rebel against it and do your own thing. It is wrong. Now, the good news that I have tonight for you, if you are a homosexual, is this, that homosexuality is sin. That's the best news in the world you could hear, that homosexuality is sin. You say, why? Why? Now, what if I came to you tonight and I said, Joe, friend, the doctor has just talked to me and he says, you've got cancer. Says that, man, you'll be dead in 6 months and there's no way to reverse it. You see, if it's a disease, there's nothing you can do about it. And if you look at the secular people who are trying to treat homosexuality, there's very little success rate. And as a result, they say it's a disease and it can't be cured. So if it's a disease, you're in big trouble. Pam and I are wanting to have children. Let's say Pam has a child. The doctor comes in and says, I'm sorry, your son has Down syndrome and will probably have the IQ of 40 or 50 for the rest of his life. It can't be treated. He will be that way for the rest of his life. And if homosexuality is something you were born with, then you have to stay that way the rest of your life. But the good news is this. If homosexuality is sin, then you can overcome it. It can be treated if it's sin. Look in 1 Corinthians 6:9. This is the verse that I was referring to just a moment ago. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Just a clarification. effeminate and homosexual are the same in that context. They're not talking about guys that may tend to have a characteristic that's like a woman, but they're talking about guys who are homosexuals. But look in verse 11. This is the word of hope. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The good news is that in Corinth there were some people in the church who were homosexuals. And God changed them. That's the good news. Now, if you are a homosexual, or if you have a friend who's a homosexual, or if you aren't, you're going to be confronted with them. And I'd just like to share with you some things that a homosexual can do to break the habit of homosexuality. If you're taking notes, take these notes. Because one day somebody's going to come up to you and ask you this. And then you're going to wonder, who can I go to? One is this. A person will never break the habit of homosexuality unless Jesus Christ is the power to change them. And unless that person has been changed by God from one who has not believed in God to one who has believed in God, one who turned his back from God to one who now has committed his life to God, one who was not a Christian to one who is a Christian, you can never turn away from it. You can never turn away from it. Unless you turn your life to Jesus Christ, you will not change. He is the only power to break that sin. Secondly, a homosexual must admit that it's sin. If you don't admit that it's sin, there's no chance, no ghost of a chance in the world for you to get rid of it. Homosexuality must be treated as sin. Thirdly, you must be willing to change your entire lifestyle. Now, something that a lot of us who have not been involved with the homosexual movement too much don't understand is that homosexuality is not just one sin. As Nella put it so good the other day as we were talking, she said, homosexuality is an expression of bitterness. Homosexuality is an expression of bitterness. Bitterness to God, bitterness to mother, bitterness to father, bitterness to people around you for the way you are. And when that bitterness comes in, man, homosexuality is just one part of the problem. Relationships to other men or other women is just one part of the problem. The other problem is lying. A homosexual lies a whole lot because he doesn't want people to know it. And even then, he'll deceive himself. And it leads to so many other sins. It's just a whole network of life that the homosexual lives in. Where he walks, how he talks, the people whom he associates with. And if a homosexual is to be free from the sin, then they are going to have to change every pattern of their life. And they've got to be willing to do it. And then fourthly, get help from someone who can help you. Get help from someone who can help you. And I just want to go on record along with the rest of our staff here by saying that we are available to anybody who desires to want to break the habit of homosexuality and to turn away from the sin of homosexuality. And we're here to help because we want to. Now, what about Christians? Now, Christians, if you have not been approached by a homosexual, then you get ready, because before you graduate, there's a very good chance that you will. How do you treat them? The first thing I would say is that you need to be firm in your convictions about homosexuality yourself. You need to know what God's Word says, and I've shared it with you, and if you need to do more study, then do it. But you need to be firm in your own convictions about homosexuality. Secondly, you need to have tough love for them. You need to have tough love for them. The homosexual is waiting to be rejected. He's just waiting to be rejected by the Church of Jesus Christ so he can have one more reason to ignore God And we are not the people to be coming down on them and persecuting them. Now, there's a difference between allowing them to teach my children in school and allowing them to have a job and to eat and to drink and to do everything else that other people do. I refuse to allow a homosexual to teach my children or have influence on our society and political spheres. I refuse it. But at the same time, I will not persecute that person to the point where he cannot live. That is not my decision. That is God's. And I will love that person. And one of the things that as Christians we need to do is we need to learn to distinguish homosexuality from homosexual. Homosexuality in our society, I do not believe should be allowed. But I do not believe at the same time that we need to hate or persecute the homosexual. We need to love them. And when a homosexual comes to you and begins to spill their heart out to you, don't just clam up and run away and say, "Ugh! That's the wrong thing to do. That person is needing help." And at the same time, I would say be cautious, because sometimes they are attracted to you. A girl may be attracted to a girl, and she may come on to you. A guy may be attracted to a guy, and he may come on to you. And do not reject them. Share with them the truth, but tell them and be honest. Have them be honest with you, and if they are attracted to you, you are not the one to help them. You probably aren't the one anyway. You may be the one to be their friend and to love them and care for them, but you need to be the one who directs them to somebody who can help them and love them. Foresee for the homosexual generation coming up, and as I was reading a tremendous book by Tim LaHaye, The Unhappy Gaze, which if you want to do more study on it, you can. As I was reading that book, I thought about what a homosexual life would be like at the age of 60. As one old, elderly homosexual put it, nobody wants an old fag. When a man or a woman becomes old and they're homosexual, those people that would give them sexual stimulation, they no longer want to do it. And so they're lonely. You know, I have a dream. I have a dream of when I'm 60, if God would allow it, that I would be with my wife on a Christmas day at our home. And I would have my grandchild on my knee, my children around me, and in the center would be the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope that you can thank God for being a man or being a woman. Let's pray. Father, I pray that, Lord Jesus, you would be glorified in who we are. And that, Father, whether we're single and express our glory in the midst of the church, or, Father, whether we become married and express our glory with that beautiful mate that you give to each of us in your time, then God, either way, I pray, God, that you might be glorified. And Father, I thank you for making me a man and for teaching me how to be a man by giving me your word. And I pray that my brothers and sisters might have the courage for men to be men and women to be women in an age when the tide is against them. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.